If you would, open your Bibles back to Acts chapter 5. I want to talk for a few moments this afternoon about the subject of sins that we can commit against the Holy Spirit. Before we talk about some specific sins that the Bible mentions that can be committed against the Holy Spirit, I want us to first acknowledge and establish the fact that the Holy Spirit is capable of being sinned against. The Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is deity, that He is a distinct member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not the influence of God. He is not the mere force of God working or exerted upon this world. The Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is God. He is deity. Yet the Scriptures also teach that the Holy Spirit bears the characteristics of an individual. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is a man, flesh and blood, a person like you and I, but that the Holy Spirit has a personality, that He is an individual. And just as we are capable of sinning against one another, or sinning against God the Father, or God the Son, because they are individuals, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is an individual, a member of the Godhead, equal with God the Father Himself. As Peter points out for us in our text in Acts chapter 5, and at verse 3, Ananias is asked, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then down in verse 4, he is told that he has lied to God. So in lying to the Holy Spirit, he has lied unto God. He has lied unto a member of the Godhead. Something else that ought to convince us that the Holy Spirit is very capable of being sinned against is when we look at the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation or our ongoing sanctification. Now, what we have before us in the chart constitutes a sermon in and of itself. And Brother Caldwell, if you want to tackle this next Sunday morning this is a sermon in and of itself. We'll just go through it quickly. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel unto mankind, 1 Corinthians 2, causes us to be born again, Titus 3, dwells within us, that's a sermon in and of itself, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, bears witness that we are the children of God, Romans 8, 16, leads us, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and makes intercession for us, Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit then, not only is He God, but the Holy Spirit is interested in us and is actively involved in our salvation, but also our ongoing sanctification. The Holy Spirit is interested in seeing us saved and seeing that we stay saved. Now, that being the case, that He is God, He's deity, and He cares about our salvation, plays a role in our salvation, it should not surprise us to learn that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. This is a very serious matter, brethren, for it cost Ananias his life. Just as this morning, the matter of carrying the ark cost Uzzah his life, and that should get our attention. This should get our attention as well. It's a very serious thing for us to sin against the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider some specific ways the Bible says that we can be guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit. Number one, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, we learn from Stephen that it is possible for us to resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches an excellent sermon to these Jews who intend to get rid of him. They want to silence him. They want to get him out of the way. He preaches a brilliant sermon to them, but down at the end, in his conclusion, verses 51 through 53, here Stephen makes application. And I've noticed a lot of times it's when the application is made that the preacher gets himself in trouble. And that's just as true today as it was then and as it was for the prophets before. But here he makes the application, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He told them to it the way it was. In verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They grabbed a hold of him, ran him out of town, and stoned him to death. But notice the application. You resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen accused his listeners of resisting the Holy Spirit. He said that their fathers had done this by persecuting the prophets who were speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by not keeping the law that they delivered unto them. And likewise, the Jews of Stephen's day were resisting the Holy Spirit by rejecting the preaching of the apostles and other inspired men and persecuting them. By not receiving the gospel and in turn persecuting those who deliver it, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Not the apostles, and not Stephen and other preachers. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. The idea of resisting something means more than simply ignoring it. The word resist in the New Testament here is translated from the Greek word antipicto, which means to fall against or to fall upon. It means to oppose or strive against something. These Jews were not indifferent about the gospel. They were opposed to it. They wanted to see it come to an end. They were fighting against it with all their might. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Can we be guilty of that today? We most certainly can be. When we decide that we don't want to hear what God has to say to us anymore, we're resisting the Holy Spirit. When we decide we're not going to support and uphold the preaching of the gospel anymore, as a matter of fact, we're going to oppose it. We're going to go around behind the back of those preaching the gospel, and we're going to try to subvert their efforts whatever way that we can. We're not attacking individuals. We are resisting the Holy Spirit, and that is a serious sin. Secondly, the Bible talks about quenching the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here at the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul brings this epistle to a close with a series of brief admonitions. He tells them in verse 16 to rejoice always, 17 to pray without ceasing, 18 in everything give thanks, verse 21 test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Just some brief admonitions. But right here in the middle, verses 19 and 20, he says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? This word quench is translated from a Greek word that appears several times in the New Testament. Every time it is found, it is used to refer to the act of quenching a fire or things that are on fire, either literally or metaphorically. It has the idea of just throwing a bucket of water on it, putting it out. That's the idea here. As used in this verse, there says the word means to quench, suppress, or stifle a divine influence. Now give us a better understanding of what it means here to quench the Spirit. In verse 20, Paul says that these Thessalonians are not to despise the prophecies made by those who had the gift of prophecy. In the absence of the New Testament, in the first century, the way that local churches received the Word of God was through those who had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 deals with that matter in great detail. Those who had specifically the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy had the gift, had the ability, when urged by the Spirit, to be able to stand up and be able to proclaim the Word of God unto those who are assembled. Paul tells the Thessalonians, when that happens in your assemblies, don't tune it out. When someone who has the gift of prophecy begins to prophesy in your assemblies, don't despise that. Don't tune that out. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit is working there in that assembly. The Spirit is working through that individual. He is giving you the word that God intends for you to hear. Don't take the bucket of water and douse it out. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put it out. A couple of admonitions that were given to Timothy in the letters that bear his name help us to understand this a little better. Timothy had a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. What it is, we don't know, but Timothy receives two instructions from Paul concerning this gift and his handling of this gift. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and at verse 14, 1 Timothy 4 at verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy through the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Don't neglect that gift, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Timothy had this gift. Receives two instructions from Paul about it. Number one, don't neglect it. Number two, stir it up. Now remember, we talked about quenching. The idea is extinguishing or putting out a fire. Think about a fire for just a moment. We've been burning a fire in our fireplace the last couple of days. That's the first time we've been able to do that and enjoy that as a family. When that fire starts to die down, what do? You kind of stoke it a little bit. You stir it up and get that fire going again. Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect that gift. Don't let that fire go out. Instead, stoke it. Stir it up. Make sure that it stays working, that it keeps working, that it is alive and burning. Don't quench it. Don't throw water on it. Now, the days of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are over. But can we be guilty of quenching the Spirit today? We most certainly can be. We don't have anyone that stands up and speaks by the voice of prophecy any longer. But every time the Word of God is read in our assemblies, the Spirit is working. Every time someone stands up to teach a Bible class, to deliver an invitation, or to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working in our midst. We're not to despise that. We're not to tune that out. And we're not to take a bucket of water and throw it on. When the gospel is preached and it's received in the heart by someone who is in sin, we know the Scriptures teach that that heart can be pricked. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, and at verse 37, we saw this morning, Peter told those Jews that they were guilty of killing the Messiah, and they were pricked in the heart, remember? The gospel, the Word of God, pricks man's heart. But what can happen is that man can decide that's uncomfortable, doesn't like that feeling any longer, and certainly doesn't want to obey the gospel, so he's going to throw some water on that and put that fire out. Whenever you feel God's Word convicting your heart of sin, don't ignore that. Don't act like that isn't important. Don't quench that. That's the Spirit working in your heart through His Word. And for us to ignore what the Bible has to say about our spiritual condition and treat it as if it's unimportant and tune it out, we're quenching the Spirit. We're forbidding the Spirit from working upon our hearts through His Word. That's a sin we can commit against the Spirit. Third, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians at chapter 4. We're going to look at several verses here in this chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, the word grieve is translated from a Greek word that means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, or to cause grief. Now, we know that God is capable of being grieved, don't we? In Genesis chapter 6, remember how sin and evil had permeated the earth to the point that it grieved God that He had made mankind? He was sorry that he had made man. And we know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, can be grieved. He was grieved a number of times when he walked upon this earth. He was made sorry by the way that men rejected him and refused to believe in him. Well, if the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, and if he is an individual, as the Father and the Son are, it shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit is capable of being grieved as well. But how is it exactly that Paul intends for the Ephesians to understand that they can grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is found by looking here in the context. If we back up here to verse 22, start reading here in verse 22, Paul instructs them, tells them, that you put off concerning your former conduct. I want you to think about that word conduct right there. Underline that in your mind. Regarding your conduct, I want you to put off the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's writing these Ephesians, says, now regarding your conduct, you put off that old man of sin. Before you became a Christian, you used to live that way. You don't live that way any longer. You put that man off, and you put on a new man. A new man who is not made in the image of the world, but is made instead in the image of Christ, who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul gets specific in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That is, what's your language? What's the things you're talking about? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Skip down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Right in the middle of those instructions, those admonitions regarding the change in their conduct, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit today? How could they grieve the Holy Spirit then? By refusing to live the way the Holy Spirit instructs us to live. When we receive instructions from the Holy Spirit through His Word, telling us to change our conduct, and we refuse to do it, and we go on and live the life of that old man of sin, the Holy Spirit is just as grieved as the parents of a wayward child who's been taught how to live properly, decides they're not going to do that anymore, leaves home and goes out and does what they want to do. Those parents are grieved. They're made sorrowful. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. Not when we stumble, not when we sin and fall short, that is, by failing to live the way the Scriptures teach. That is, we're not that we're rebellious. We're going out and purposely rebelling about God. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit being grieved over the Christian who knows the right thing to do and says, forget it. I don't care. I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. Every time we purposely and knowingly and willingly tell God to go fly a kite, we're going to do what we want to do. We grieve deity. We grieve the Father. We grieve the Son, our Savior, our King. And we grieve the Holy Spirit. Anytime we disobey God, purposely, rebelliously. There's another sin that we can commit against the Holy Spirit. And that is insulting the Holy Spirit. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, for if we sin willfully, I want you to get that. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Here the Hebrew writer says, here's the condition. Here's what one can expect if they willfully sin against the truth. If they willfully sin against the gospel. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were being pressured, who were being intimidated, who, for whatever the reason was, were deciding they'd had enough of the gospel and they wanted to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to that old law of Moses. And so the writer is pleading with them and offering one argument after another to convince them to stay in Christ. And here's one of these arguments. You've received a knowledge of the truth. You've received the gospel. Now, if you willingly turn your back on that and go and sin, willingly and with knowledge, here's what's going to happen. You have a certain, fearful expectation of judgment. Now, you want to go back to that law of Moses. Here's what happened under the law of Moses. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Yes, that's what the law of Moses taught. That's what you're wanting to go back to. Now, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What is a Christian doing when he decides he doesn't want to be a Christian anymore? I mean, from God's perspective, the way that God sees it, what is a Christian doing when he decides he doesn't want to be a Christian anymore? He's had enough of it. Well, according to God, what that Christian is doing is he has taken the Son of God, whom God himself, Philippians chapter 2, whom God has exalted above every name that is named. What this Christian is doing is he is taking Jesus down from that exalted position, throwing him down on the ground and trampling upon him as if he is dirt. Taking the blood that was shed on the cross to forgive his sins and pouring it out like it's something that is common or polluted, and telling the Holy Spirit, who brought him the message of grace and salvation, thanks but no thanks. I don't want it. Now, for a Christian who has been taught the truth and decides they no longer want to be a Christian and takes the Son of God and pulls him down on the ground and walks upon him again, crucifies him afresh, the Hebrew writer says in another place, takes that blood and treats it as it's something common, you tell me what greater an insult there could be to the Holy Spirit than that, than for us to take our salvation and throw it in the trash. I was raised in a denominational background. I was blessed by God to have a brave young man, a friend of mine, come into my life and take a chance on teaching me the truth. He didn't know how I was going to react. He taught me the truth, and I obeyed the gospel. And if it hadn't been for that young man, I don't know that I ever would have found the truth. And I come into God's church. I come into the Lord's church from that background. How blessed I am to have even heard it. And I've got to tell you, I've got just about that much sympathy and patience for those who are raised in the Lord's church, have it spoon-fed to them their whole life, to walk out that door and say, forget it. To know what they have. To know it and willingly turn away from it. Some to go into denominationalism. That blows my mind. How can you do that to the Son of God? How can you do that to the Holy Spirit who delivers the truth? There's no greater insult than that. We insult the Holy Spirit when we say thanks but I don't want salvation any longer. That's an insult to the Holy Spirit, and we'll pay for that. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. And finally, the Scriptures teach that we can be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're going to need to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, here in this passage, Jesus tells these Jews of His day that they can be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and if they do so, they cannot be forgiven. And that gets people's attention. If none of these other things has, you mention blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and hey, you've got people's attention then. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. People look at this passage, or they hear about this passage, and they get all concerned, wondering whether or not they've committed the unpardonable sin. You ever heard it worded that way? You ever heard anyone concerned about that? Whether or not they've committed the sin that Jesus says cannot be forgiven. How is it that we can be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? The word blaspheme literally means to slander or to speak against someone. It is speech that is, by its very definition, speech that is intended to injure someone or to injure their name or to injure their reputation. And Jesus talks about, you can speak against me and be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Just what exactly is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and how does one blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, again, the context is going to answer this question for us. If we back up in verses 22 through 24, we see that Jesus has performed a miracle. We read, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man. And the multitudes are there to see it. And when they see it, they are amazed. They know a miracle has been performed. And they began to ask among themselves, could this be the Son of David? Now that term, the Son of David, was a term or a phrase that was used by the Jews in the first century to refer to the Messiah. Here we've seen this man perform a great miracle. I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the Christ. The last thing that the Pharisees want is for anyone to think Jesus is the Christ. So here they are, they've got a problem on their hands, they've got to try to do some damage control, but one thing they cannot do, they cannot deny that a miracle has been performed. Because they've seen it, everyone has seen it. And so what do? They discredit the miracle by saying, yeah, he did it, but don't listen to this fellow. Because he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Beelzebub is a name that originally referred to a Philistine god. By the time of the first century, it came to be used by the Jews to refer to Satan himself. And so they're saying, yeah, he cast out demons, but don't listen to him. He's done it by the power of Satan. This is just a trick. Don't listen to him. Well, Jesus isn't going to let that go unanswered. And so he responds. Verses 25 through 27. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? therefore they shall be your judges. Jesus responds by showing the absurdity of the claim of the Pharisees. Number one, anyone knows that a house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan is casting out demons, Satan is attacking his own kingdom. And anyone with a lick of sense knows not to do that. No one would do that. So Satan is not casting himself out. And secondly, Jesus says, you Pharisees, some of your own people claim to cast out demons. You go ask them by what power demons are cast out. And they'll tell you, it's not by the power of Satan, which leaves only one other power. And then Jesus helps them to see the purpose of these miracles. The truth that these miracles are intended to manifest and to reinforce. We read in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Jesus showed that his ability to cast out these demons was evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon them. And his ability to enter this man who was possessed by a demon and overpower the demon, bind him up, and cast him out from him, proved that Jesus was more powerful than the demons. Jesus is more powerful than Satan and his kingdom. That's the truth that the miracle was meant to convey, and that group saw it. And they believed it. The Pharisees couldn't afford to let anyone believe that, but the truth was too strong to be denied. Instead, what they did is they said, yes, Jesus did the miracle, but he did it by the power of Satan. Well, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, and that's exactly what they had done. They had said, Jesus performed this miracle by Satan. He's in league with Satan. He's doing the work of Satan. Don't listen to him. What they were doing is they were speaking against Jesus. They were slandering Jesus. They were trying to discredit Jesus so no one would listen to him. Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. That is, you can slander me. You can speak against me and you can reject me and you can still be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he was in that upper room talking with his apostles, who did he tell them would be coming after him? Remember, if I go away, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was coming after Jesus. If they rejected Jesus, if they spoke against Jesus and rejected him, they could still be forgiven because there was coming one other avenue, one other opportunity through whom the truth would be preached to them, and that is through the Holy Spirit. But whoever rejects the Holy Spirit, whoever discredits the Holy Spirit and says, I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit, there's no one coming after the Holy Spirit. No one is coming after the Holy Spirit. God isn't going to send any other messenger to mankind. Sorry, Muslims, it's not Muhammad. And sorry, Mormons, it's not Joseph Smith. It's the Holy Spirit. Whoever blasphemes, speaks against, rejects the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. That's the last train leaving the station. That's the last opportunity. And if you miss that, if you reject that, there is no forgiveness. How does that work today? How does one blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? The sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not confined to a single word or a phrase that we say. Well, I said it, I spoke it, it's the unpardonable sin, I can't be forgiven. No. If we look in the context and see what Jesus said and why he was saying it, we learn that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is doing to the Holy Spirit what those Jews were doing to Jesus. Don't listen to him. It's the power of Satan. It's not from God. It's not the truth. Don't listen to it. We're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit today whenever we say, I don't care. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the gospel says. I don't care what the apostles preached. I don't want to hear it. As long as we refuse to obey the gospel, God will not forgive us. But the moment we decide that we're going to obey the gospel, God can and will forgive us of our sins. What are some sins that can be committed against the Holy Spirit? We can resist the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, insult the Spirit, and blaspheme the Spirit. That is, I don't want anything to do with it. Turn our backs upon the message of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice something about these sins and the order in which we've looked at them. Notice there's a progression here. Apostasy on an individual basis doesn't happen overnight. It is a process. It usually begins when one decides that they're going to resist the Holy Spirit. That is, they've quit reading their Bible. They've quit praying. They've quit listening to what God has to say. Well, this leads to one quenching the Spirit. I don't care what the Bible says, so why should I care about it bothering my conscience? Pouring some water on that and getting rid of that pain that we're feeling. This neglect of God's Word and God's will result in sins which grieve the Spirit. Once we close the Bible and walk away from it, it's not long before we're going to be living like those in the world. And that's going to grieve the Spirit. And soon, we become hardened and we sin willfully, which insults the Spirit. And if repentance is not forthcoming, then one's heart will be completely hardened to the point that they blaspheme the Spirit. That is, they reject everything that is in connection with God. Those are sins that we can commit against the Spirit. They aren't small steps. They are major steps. And they aren't to be taken lightly. They're very important. Brethren and friends, the Spirit works through His Word today. The one thing that we can do to make sure that we never sin against the Holy Spirit is to get this Word out and open it up and read and study upon it and live it. Follow what the Spirit has to tell us, and we will not be guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit. I ask this afternoon, are you guilty of any of the sins that we've looked at and talked about here in our study this afternoon? Are you guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit? Every time the gospel is extended, every invitation song that is sung, you hold on for dear life to the back of that pew in front of you. Stop resisting the Spirit and obey the gospel. Maybe as a child of God, you are neglecting. You are beginning to wander away. Stop insulting the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Come back unto Him. If we can help you in any way to get your heart and your life right with God, we'd be glad to do so. Let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.